to 5, as you know, we've been talking about, are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? It's one thing that Christians are supposed to do. They're supposed to bear fruit. That is the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "This I say then, walk ye in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition the one to the other, so that you can't do the things or practice the things that you should." So it's very clear there that there is a war that takes place in all mankind, especially Christians too, that there's a war between what the flesh wants you to do and what God is leading you to do. If you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And he mentions the works of the flesh are revealed, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wraths, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So the list is, it goes on. That's just a sample of what he's talking about. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you also in times past, that they which do or practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So you can go to church and still not inherit the kingdom of God. Still not make it to heaven, but go to hell. And then he says, the fruit of the Spirit, which is completely in contrast to the works of the flesh, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. And so here we have, you know, how many Christians really reflect upon what God requires of them to be fruitful and to bear the kind of fruit that is here. Because there are two alternatives are given here. Either you walk in the flesh or you walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the flesh, then you're going to be in those first few verses that are not very, not something to admire at all. Or you're going to be in the latter verses, which is fruitful. And so those are the two alternatives. Either you walk in the flesh or you walk in the Spirit. Either you're bearing the mark of the flesh or you're revealing the fruit of the Spirit is in your life. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. So that you can take that back to chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20, where he speaks in 21 of the works of the flesh. If you sow those things, and you're going to reap something called corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I think that is simple. Sowing and reaping is not just something you can do when it comes time for the season to plant seed to, for a harvest of a garden. But it has to do with the spiritual concept of sowing and reaping and your relationship with God. Because if a man sows hate, what's he going to get back? He's going to get hate. If a man sows love, then he'll get love back. You sow respect, you get respect back, and so on and so forth. That's very clear. So it's clear to me that it's God's will that all Christians bear fruit. And knowing that gives us confidence. Because anytime we know what God's will is, that gives us a basis for faith or confidence in God that he will do what he said he would do. And once we know that, then we can begin to appropriate that. And we talked about that quite a bit. And so he says also in the context in verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So don't give up. There's hard times. There's difficulties that take place in anybody's life. But that doesn't mean you don't keep on sowing, because a farmer doesn't give up because the weather's bad. He just, you know, endures. He stays with it. And he goes back and he continues his work. And he later on at the end of that season, you see that the fruit is harvested. So it is spiritually. And so the Bible says you'll know a tree by its fruits. And that is speaking of, when it speaks of that, it's speaking of Christians. You'll know them by their fruits. Now, either you're producing something from a righteous tree, as we are God's godly seed. Either we're producing something that bears a likeness of God, or we're producing something that bears a likeness of the ungodly, or that we would say satanic or demonic. And so, in defining fruit, Thayer says in his Greek-English dictionary, that which originates or comes from something. It's very simple. It's a result or an effect. If I plant a seed, it's going to be a result. There's no argument to that. People who'd argue that are people who just are being nonsensical whatsoever. And so if you have an apple tree and you plant a seed, the reason you have that apple tree is because that seed you planted. And so it is with anything. So it is spiritually. Man is born again by the incorruptible word of God. Because it speaks of that in 1 Peter 1 and 21. Not a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible seed, which is the word of God, which lives and abides forever. If a man's truly born again because he's heard the scripture and heard of Jesus Christ, and he comes to the Lord and gives his life and repents of his sins, he's born again. Something happens in him that's dramatic. It's a change that takes place. It's not joining a church or being baptized or going through some kind of religious rituals or even going through some kind of college or a class on Christianity. That doesn't make you a Christian. It might give you a lot of knowledge, but it doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is you're born again. Unless that happens, a man can be a religious person and he could be worse than a lot of sinners. And so if a man's just a religious person, he's not going to really be able to bear the fruit, is he? Because there's a corrupt seed there. It's just religion. It's outward. It's nothing that's inwardly changed. Because it goes on to define also that the fruit is a visible expression of God's power, which is a new birth. Fruit is a visible expression of God's power, working inwardly and invisibly to produce what we would call the fruit of the Spirit here. Unless a man's been born again, that can't happen to him. It's impossible. And so how can we cultivate this? And we talked about that. We've been spent quite a bit of time and talking about that. We started off with being born again, being saved, having the Holy Spirit, and other things like that. And then in Galatians chapter 5, we look at there what the fruit of the Spirit is, and he says that he mentions things, and he says love. Now, we talked about that last week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, that whole chapter is what some would call a love chapter, but there Paul is really expressing a lot about what love is like. And a man can have a whole lot of things and do a whole lot of things, but if he has not love, it profits him nothing. So a man can be religious, a man can give, do a lot of things, be in a lot of activity. But if it's not motivated by a love for God, a true, honest love for God, then it profits nothing whatsoever. It's empty, it's vain, it's useless. It's like a tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass. And that's what you see a lot of today. It really is nothing meaningful whatsoever. But when a man, only reason a man can love God is because what it says in 1 John 4 is we love him because he first loved us. That's what started the whole thing. God commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. And so that change took place in our lives. And because of his love for us, it's changed our lives. Now, when you look at love, as we did, you find that there are various different Greek words for the word love. There's four different Greek words for love. One has to do with the sexual kind of love. One has to do with the family kind of love. One has to do with the friendship kind of love. But one has to do with the kind of love that's sacrificial. It's called agape. And this kind of love is the love that Jesus revealed in John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave. And in giving of himself and sacrificing his life and laying down his life voluntarily. Because no man could take his life. He laid it down voluntarily. They might have taken him to the cross and crucified him, but they did that by the determined counsel of God. It was time for that to take place because he was an offering for the salvation of those who God had elected before the foundations of the world. And so we have there the best example we have of love is Jesus and his example of giving of his life. But that love is not wishy-washy or sentimental because we ask questions like, well, did Jesus tolerate sin? Did Jesus let people get away with things without confronting them? Because, see, there's an inseparable relationship between love and truth. If you don't tell a person the truth, how can you really love them? So when you withhold the truth, really, that is a form of hate. When you lie to people, that's a form of hate. But when you speak the truth in love, that's what God requires of us because that's what Jesus did. I mean, you'd read in Matthew 23 where he called out the religious hypocrites of the day. And he warned them. And at the same time, at the end of that same chapter, you see him really saying, oh, Jerusalem, how often will I have taken you like a mother hen has taken her little chicks up under her wings? Would I have taken you? And so you see his attitude or his deeper side of, you know, really caring about the people. But yet when they were religious and indifferent, always trying to cause problems, he called them out. He let them know that was wrong. And we know that at times that people just rejected him completely. And yet, Jesus stood his ground about what he believed. So as Christians, because we love doesn't mean that we let people walk over top of us or get away with sin in the church, because we have to all be honest and we have to deal with those things when they come up, because Paul also wrote a lot about love, but he said if there's sin in the church, you have to deal with it, because a little leaven does what? It leavens the whole lump. So you get one rotten apple in the barrel, we all know what begins to become out of that. It begins to corrupt the rest of it. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 is our part. It says here in verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God. Well, what makes us perceive the love of God? What Jesus did for us. Because he laid down his life for us. John 3:16. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Specifically speaking of those who are Christians. But whoso has this world's goods, and he gives a practical application just as James does, but whoso has this world's goods, good and seeketh, and seeth his brother have need, but he shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? In other words, he doesn't care. He's not interested. And then he says, my little children, let us not love in word, because it's easy to say, well, I love, neither in tongue. But let us do it in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So if we do that, it'll give us a deeper assurance of our own salvation and who we really are in Christ. And so Jesus is a whole example, and faith expresses itself through love. Because Galatians 5:6 says that faith works how? By love, or it's motivated. And the only way that we can ever really have a pure love that's motivated correctly is when we have a total love for God. When our love is half-hearted and it's not totally set upon the Lord, then it's going to be corrupted. It's going to be tainted. It's not going to be real. It's not going to be genuine. It's going to be a put-on. The Bible says in Romans 12, verse 9, I believe it is, let your love be without dissimulation, which means hypocrisy. Don't put on a face. Don't appear to be something you really are not. Don't tell everybody, oh, man, I miss you. Nice seeing you. Hello, hey. Say all those things that sound so good, but you can't stand them. That's in your heart. That's not love. That's wrong. And then he goes on in Galatians chapter 5, and he talks about something else. He says, another fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now, that's something we all should have and we all need in our lives. But it's an interesting subject. The Holy Spirit inspires Christian joy. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 5. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what would be something that would be a lookalike that's produced by the world but is not Christian? I mean, there's something you can put over here and you can say, it's something that looks, it seems a lot like that. And it would be happiness. A lot of people have happiness. But is it Christian joy? It appears like it. They laugh. They joke. I mean, they can ha, 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 all that stuff. But that doesn't mean it's what the Bible expresses about Christian joy. Because this joy that he speaks of in Galatians chapter 5, it's a spiritual joy. It's a result of a born-again Christian, again, having a right relationship with God. The world's way of defining joy is the opposite of God's way. That's true of everything. The world says love is like this. The world says joy is like that. But it's different from what God says. It's always a contrast. They're in opposition with each other. But yet a lot of people seem to try to adapt to the ways that the world has and try to make it sound like it, you know, bring it into Scripture and say that person has a lot of joy when they just have a lot of happiness or foolishness in their life. And it really not is a true expression of joy. And so as you read on, you begin to find that. So people equate joy with happiness. And yet, it's the very opposite, because happiness relates to things, the tangible, what you feel, see, smell, taste, and touch. Happiness relates to everything that goes on around your circumstances. As long as everything's all right, you're happy. As long as you feel good, you're happy. As long as your belly's full, you're happy. As long as you got your money in your pocket, you're happy. And it's always related to that kind of, you know, the things that you see and you're tangible, that you are related to in your life. But when you look at the Christian joy, it has to do with the object. Thayer says also of this word joy, that it's a cause and occasion of joy of a person who is one's joy. a person who's one's joy. So a mother might say when her child is her joy. A wife might say her husband's her joy. Y'all should have said amen. I should have heard some little squealing. Or a husband can say his wife is his joy. In other words, that's the object of your joy. You can say that. And what it's talking about here is the person who is the object of our joy, the thing that's focused on, the person who's focused on, is Jesus. It's God. Our relationship to Him. That's what gives us joy. And it goes on to say, it's a glad-heartedness produced by faith in God's love for us. And you ponder on that for a while. It's a glad-heartedness based on God's love for us. A lot of people don't know that God loves them. A lot of people are not sure about God's love for them. So they're sad. The very opposite of joy. But when a person knows without a shadow of a doubt that God loves them, it brings this glad-heartedness, this joy that we're speaking of here. And so, because it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God commended His love towards us while we were yet sinners. That's inspiring to think about it. And to, not that God was happy about our sins, but He was grieved over our sins, but because of His love towards us, He's willing to give His life for us to atone for our sins, that we could be reconciled to God. And so let's go for a moment to Ecclesiastes. Let's go over to the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes. And remember what I've said for years about Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, when you read Ecclesiastes, you have to keep this one thing in mind. It has to do with everything under the sun. You read through that, you figure that out. Because that's what everything under the sun. Now, what is he saying by that? What's that phrase mean, everything under the sun? He's talking about the world as we see it now. The sin world. He's not talking about what's beyond into eternity as much as he's talking about life here and now. Everything down here on earth. And that's the way, when you go through Ecclesiastes, that's the way he's relating to it all. Now, in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, he starts off and he speaks of these things about he got joy out of. But it's interesting as you read it, he says, there's no joy in all these possessions. There's no joy in all of these pleasures. There's no joy in all of this wealth. There's no, and I mean, this is the first verse, he says, I said in my heart, chapter 2, verse 1, go to now, I will provide thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. Then he says in verse 5 about possessions, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got my servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Then he goes on talking about his way. I gathered me all silver and gold and peculiar pleasure of kings and of the providence. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and all that of sort, entertainment. So we have pleasure and joy in pleasure, joy in the possessions, supposedly joy in wealth, joy in entertainment, but it's all vanity. Because he goes on and he says in verse 10, and whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion also my labor. Then in verse 12, he talks about wisdom. I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even them which have been already done? Then he goes on in verse 18 and talks about labor. But the whole conclusion of this matter is that all of the stuff that he was involved in, all that he had, it brought him no deep, abiding joy or fulfillment or satisfaction. It was still an emptiness. Does that sound familiar? That there are a lot of things a person can have, but they're still empty? So you can be popular, you can have possessions, you can have wealth, you can have entertainment, you can have all those things, and still be empty. There's not a satisfying fulfillment inside of you as a result of a relationship with God. So joy was in the things. It was in his possessions, and it was his money. And so the writer found joy in a whole lot of things that were in the world, but it never brought him anything that was lasting. Nothing. It was all vanity. Joy was what he saw, what he felt, the tangible, again, what he possessed. As long as he could have those things, he was happy. So you may have joy and something you've accomplished. But what happens when you fail? Do you still have joy? See, this is where the Christian joy comes in, because when you get to Christian joy, you find out it just seems to surpass anything that this world has to offer. It takes us over into another dimension. So even when a man is down and out, he can still have joy in the Lord. Because the object of his joy is not what he's going through or the circumstances, the now, as much as it is eternity. Things beyond now. And so you take joy and pleasure in a lot of things. How many of you like fishing or golfing or hunting? You take joy in that. Everybody gets some sense of satisfaction out of it, but it's not lasting. Suppose you go hunting, you don't get anything. Suppose you go fishing, you get nothing. Suppose you go golfing and you don't have a good day golfing. Are you going to have the Christian joy you're supposed to have? Now, if you're Christian, you probably come out happy or joyful because you know that that's the right attitude to have. But a lot of people don't. So people can take joy in all their treasures they have. But Christian joy is quite the opposite, because it's a spiritual joy, a deep, abiding knowing in the heart of who God is, what he has accomplished for you, and what he is doing even now for you, and where you're going when you die. That gives a person the joy that he needs as a Christian. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, if you know, remember the New Testament, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, Paul, a lot of times, was writing from a disadvantaged point, because he was in prison. And yet he was saying, rejoice in the Lord. Remember, Silas and Paul were in jail, and what did they do? They began to sing unto the Lord, make a joyful noise, and, you know, angel of the Lord, I mean, they got delivered. Something took place. Philippian jailer got saved over that, because they were in their difficult time. It wasn't just about, I mean, being in a prison is not a happy place. But they had something beyond happiness. They had something beyond this world. It was called the joy of the Lord. So, again, Christian joy is the opposite of the world's happiness. You often see Christians happy, and as long as everything's going all right, they have a sense, what we would maybe misinterpret sometimes ourselves, of joy till something goes wrong. When everything goes wrong, when they lose their job, or they don't have the money to pay their bills, or are in a trial or some temptation, hardships, their children are not doing good, things are not going well, what do? They begin to murmur. They begin to complain. They lose any sense of happiness. They're not whistling Dixie no more. They're not happy-go-lucky. All of a sudden, it's just depression. And that is because they have focused in the wrong direction. They're looking at themselves. I mean, if you get a new car and somebody scrapes your new car, what are you going to do? Well, it ain't going to be a happy moment. Well, I mean, you know that's true. But if you're a Christian, you're going to be able to overcome that and focus on the Lord. It's hard for us to swallow some of these things, but this is what the Lord teaches. And so when people go through something, they lose their so-called joy. They lose what they say they had, because it was just something that was related to this world and something that was tangible, but God's not in it whatsoever. God's not even in their thoughts a lot of times. God's not important to them. Church is not important to them. The Bible's not important to them. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, just so we won't get too unhappy here, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, Paul says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. That's a good thing for people to remember, because your money can be taken in a moment. We're living in a time when that can happen. But in the living God is who they're supposed to have their confidence in, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, that's interesting, because God wants us to enjoy things. I mean, God wants us to enjoy our life. He wants us to enjoy, you know, our families, enjoy our children, enjoy some pleasures. Because this word here, particularly, this is a pleasure word that's related to having pleasure. Something that is enjoyable, enjoyment. I enjoy doing that. I enjoy being with them. I enjoyed, you know, going fishing. Enjoyed going hunting. I enjoyed the vacation. God wants us to enjoy life. I'm just waiting for you to say something. So in a positive way, we might have hobbies that we enjoy. That's not all that wrong, as long as we don't allow them to become more than God or our job. We might, everybody ought to enjoy their job, and they ought to get another one if they don't. And so on. So it's used in a positive way. So whatever you do, but it's also, it's only used two times in the Bible. But the Greek word is never used of joy in the Lord. It's about enjoyment of pleasures. So it's not that God doesn't want us to have pleasure or enjoy it, as long as it's not sinful. But it's something that is, you know, we can say that is part of life. I mean, I enjoy eating a good meal. I enjoy good fellowship. I enjoy the singing in the church. I enjoy being around, you know, people. I was going to say certain people, because some people you don't enjoy that much. some people can be a trial. But anyways. But sometimes you look in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, you see that there's a misuse of enjoyment. Hebrews 11 and verse 25, speaking of Moses and him, his commitment to the Lord and refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Who wants to suffer affliction with the people of God? Then to enjoy. There's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 6:17. This is the only time, two times it's used, 1 Timothy and here in Hebrews. It says, then to enjoy what? The pleasures of sin for a season. So pleasures is attached to sin and to enjoy them. Because a lot of people today in this world enjoy sin. They enjoy getting drunk. They enjoy going out and, you know, fornicating. They enjoy lying. They enjoy stealing. They enjoy getting on their drugs. People enjoy things that God did not say that you should have joy out of those things. I mean, they might give a momentary pleasure, because that's about it. It's always something that gives a momentary pleasure, because it's just a season, and then all of a sudden it's gone. And so they have their, what we would call this moment of, you know, being on top of the mountain, but then they're down in the valley. So they're up and down. They're unstable people like that. And so the sad truth is a lot of Christians are that way. And so he's telling us and warning us here that it's not wrong to enjoy what God has given us, but it's important to keep a right attitude towards our relationship with God and all that we do in our enjoyment in life. Don't let yourself get into something where you start enjoying something more than you do God. Because God is the whole and total object of our joy as Christians. Nothing else should be above that. But God doesn't mind us, because he's given us all things richly to enjoy in this life. And so there should be that in our lives. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you go back there a second, in verse 18 and 19. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Note that who gives it to him? God does. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof and to make his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Well, just what he said right there. He gives riches, he gives wealth, he gives, you know, the power to eat thereof, to take your portion, to rejoice in your labor. Something you can enjoy in life. But he says it's a gift of God. And it should not be taken, again, in a way that you begin to let it become your God. That you bow down to it. That it controls you. You make decisions based upon your pleasures and your excitement and your thrills and frills you have in life. And God is completely out of the picture. So it's a gift from God. That's the right way to think. Everything that we have from God, as Christians, we recognize it's a gift from God. You see, today, politically speaking for a moment, people don't realize that children are a gift of God. So they abort them. And just the other day, they had something that was vile, where somebody had this commercial where somebody, they're celebrating the, you know, what is it, the 50th anniversary, 40th or 50th, 40th anniversary of abortion. They're doing it with glee. That's vile. So they're taking something that God gave as a gift, and then they're trying to, you know, killing people right and left, and now they're celebrating it. Now that's going to bring, that brings, you sow that way, and you're going to bring corruption into your life, because God will judge that kind of thing sooner or later. Believe me, God will. God, you cannot go that direction and God not judge America. You watch and you see. Because there have been a lot of innocent people. Their lives have been taken. Even the people that were first involved in the bringing forth abortion are saying it's wrong now. Change your mind. They don't want nothing to do with them no more, do they? They only want people that will say what they want because it's a moment that gives them satisfaction. You see, some people would rather, you know, they want to have their pleasures in life, such as sex, but they don't want to take the responsibility or the consequences that come out of having that, which is children. You can't do that and not something like that happen sooner or later. And so they want to discard the child, and now we have them throwing them in trash cans and abandoning them and doing all kinds of cruel things. And, you know, people are just totally vile and indifferent towards the ways of God. Because they want to go back to heaven. This child is too much of a, it's going to be too much of a burden for me to live my life and enjoy it. What a sad thing that is. Those people go down into a deep well of depression because it hits them sooner or later in life. And God judges those kind of things as well as, you know, homosexuality. God's going to judge his country because of the direction it's going. He already is doing it. And so a lost sinner doesn't know how to enjoy life on God's terms. And I suppose there's a lot of people that call themselves Christian that still don't know that. They think it's all right to drink and carouse and party the way the world does and get some kind of pleasure out of it, but they don't really see what God is saying because they don't want to. See, they want what's self-gratifying, what gives them pleasure, what gives them happiness, what fulfills them at that moment. They want that season that is spoken of in Hebrews 11:25. They want to enjoy the pleasures of sin, but it's only for a season. Because you can be sure of one thing, whatever you reap, whatever you sow, you will reap. It will come back upon you one day, sooner or later. So the sad truth to me is, you see, a lot of Christians are the same way. They seem to be seeking for the kind of pleasure that the world has. The Christian's joy is the object of their joy is a relationship with the Lord. In other words, it has to do with personal relationship with a God whom you cannot see, but yet reveals himself in the Scripture. And he reveals that he loves you and that he cares about your life and he cares about what's going on in your life. And he wants you to know that. And he wants you to have joy in that. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the ground of joy, the object of joy, is always a relationship with God. Man doesn't have that. If he has religion, he's not going to do well. Psalms chapter 4. Religious people don't like this. They go to church and say, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian all my life. You weren't born a Christian. You might have been born in a Christian family. That doesn't make you a Christian. It's good potential. You might have been brought up in the church. That doesn't make you a Christian. Your mom and daddy might have been brought up in the church and died in the church. That doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is because you repented of your sins, asked Jesus to come into your life, and acknowledged him as Lord. And you've turned your back on the ways of the world. In Psalms chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, he says, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. And so here, I mean, again, you see, Christians never allow things to become the object of their joy. He said, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time of the plenty and the wine, when everything was going well and been increased. I mean, you give me something that's better than all of that. How many people even think that way? Psalms are good examples of joy. I mean, you read through them, you pick up a lot of things. At times you'll see joy as a result of victory over the enemies, deliverance from their enemies, and joy in seeking the Lord, joy in living righteously, and even in the time of trial. And this is the part that seems to really perplex a lot of Christians, because even in the time of hardship and trial and difficulty, Christians can have what? Joy, which far surpasses this world's happiness that comes, it's only temporary. Like in you see in Psalms chapter 3 and verse 1, Lord, how are they that are increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him and God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. So he's exalting the Lord and his hardship and his difficulty and the things he's going through. Psalms chapter 5 in verse 7. But as for me, I will Come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in the fear I will worship towards thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of my enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And then he goes on in verse 11. But let all those that put their trust in thee do what? Rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy. Because thou defendest them, let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. That's a mouthful in that verse, isn't it? That tells us to rejoice. Because it all has to do with putting your trust in him. In the times of difficulty when people are coming against you and are trying to hurt you and they're blabbing their mouth about you and gossiping about you. He says, but I'm going to put my trust in you and rejoice. That's hard for some people to grasp hold of. So Christian joy goes deeper than just the outward happiness that you see that so many people have and yet empty. It's far deeper than because you have plenty or you have a good job or you have money or you have wealth, possessions, and everything else. You can have all of those things and still be empty inside and not have what we would call Christian joy. And so the greatest object of your joy is first God. It's got to be God. Either God is first or he's last. There's no in between. So either you put him first in your life. If you don't put him first, something else is first. That means God is last. It means you don't have any interest in him. You don't take in account anything he has to say about what you do. In Colossians 3:1, it says, set your affections on things above, not upon things on this earth. Because that's where all of our affections should be set, towards eternity. Because as Christians, eternity should be in our hearts and our lives. So again, every unchristian person you see, every lost sinner, is full of a void. They're empty as empty can be. They can put on all of the outward, smiling and appearing to be this, appearing to be that, but yet they're still empty. And the one thing that they will see a difference in you is, why are you always seem to be so stable in all your difficulties you go through? That causes people to look at you and to begin to take note of those kind of things. And so they only find fulfillment in their relationship to this world. We find fulfillment in our relationship with God. That's the big difference. Either you love the one or you hate the other. And that's what makes the person have the kind of joy we're talking about. And so, do you have that kind of joy? Because Jesus even said himself in John chapter 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That should be our same idea. Because man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Look at Psalms chapter 65. God wants his people to be fulfilled and satisfied. And that always, when that happens, the expression that comes from that is joy. You know, when you look at the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, the righteous can have little and still be joyful. And yet when you see the wicked, they can have a whole lot and still not have joy, but want more. Because they're covetous, like Ahab. I mean, he was king, had a lot of things, but he wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he connived to get it. Man couldn't be happy. He was not satisfied. Covetous always want more. Just give me a little bit more. But the righteous are satisfied with the goodness of God. This is what it says in Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is a man whom thou choosest. That's us. And causes to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. What satisfies a Christian? Isn't it seeking the Lord? Isn't it because he chose us to approach him, to be able to come into his presence, to worship him, to enjoy our relationship with God, to seek after his face and to know him? And to know that what his will is, and that if we can trust him to provide for us, to protect us, to give healing. God does good things for us. Because we are, satisfied with the goodness of God. You know, there are a lot of Christians that cannot be satisfied with that, the goodness of God. That's a good sermon right there. Satisfied with the goodness of the Lord. Most people, they're not satisfied unless they have everything that's outwardly, the tangible things again. They're not satisfied with the fact of spiritual things, of that God cares about me, that God is good. He says, cast all your care for me, for I care for you. Just satisfied. I mean, is God good? You sing about it. You act like it when you're singing. Do you really believe that? Has God been good to you? See, I've been through a few trials, but God's been good to me, better than I deserve. And you better bet that's true. And then in Psalms 81. Psalms 81 in verse 8. It says, hear, O my people, and I will testify unto you, O Israel, if thou will hearken unto me, there shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. And so here he's really, I mean, God would have blessed them and met their every need if they would have put him first. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, opened thou the mouth wide, and I fill it. But my people would not listen to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own hearts, lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had listened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. And then what would he have done? I should as soon have subdued their enemies, turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. But they didn't want to have that relationship with God. Again, in Psalms 107, verse 9. This is a strange thing when you find people go to church, they talk about God, but then when it comes down to really doing things on his terms, they go in the opposite direction. Psalms 107 and verse 9. For he satisfieth a longing soul and filleth a hungry soul with goodness. Who does he satisfy? It's the one who seeks after him. The one who wants to really know him and put their trust in him again. And so, you can't help but, you know, it says in Proverbs 27, verse 20, the eyes that covet shall never be satisfied. Covetous never brings a lasting, eternal, abiding satisfaction. It brings turmoil and frustration. That's what happens to a whole lot of people. Because the object of the Christian's joy, again, is a relationship with God. In Romans 14 and verse 17 in the New Testament, he says, the kingdom of God, and he's speaking about the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what is it? Righteousness, peace, and joy. What is he saying? I mean, people, you sing that song, that's a song out of that particular verse, and people sing all that, but what does it mean? The kingdom of God has nothing to do with the physical things. It has to do with the spiritual. Again, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, it's peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Spirit is going to lead us into those things that God has for us and give us peace, give us righteousness, and give us joy as long as we don't put all those other things in our life and set them up as gods or be idolatrous. You know, people can have food idolatry. Yes, they can. And so the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. And it all comes back to salvation, doesn't it? And Luke chapter 10, as you well know, in Luke chapter 10, and verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy. Now notice what their joy, what they say. Saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. That could be a wonderful thing. Nothing wrong with that. We have Mark 16 says that we have power over the devil. We can cast him out of people. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fallen from heaven. I think he's speaking, it goes back to Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, where Satan was cast out of heaven. But then he says, behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you. But listen to what he says in verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. Was he correcting them? Was he trying to somewhere bring a little change or correction in their whole attitude? It's fine, you can cast out demons. I mean, I gave you power to do that. But rather rejoice. Why? Because your names are written in heaven. Wow. Because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's called the joy of salvation. Now, how many people have that? How many people have the assurance of that in their lives? You know, like Jeremiah 15 says in verse 16, you know, the words were found and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Most people don't have that attitude when you preach the word or when they study the word. They're getting convicted about something. They don't say, well, you know, thy words were found. They were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. They get sad because God may be requiring something of them. They don't want to give up something. They don't want to crucify their flesh. They want to go on, continue down their own road and go their own way. And it doesn't always work out well for people like that. I mean, in Psalms 35, we go back there. Psalms 35 and verse 9. Again, the astounding thing about the Christian's joy is it's diametrically opposed to this world and its happiness, happy-go-lucky attitude. Psalms 35, verse 9, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in what? In His salvation. The salvation that comes from the Lord. Being born again. Not just being in church. Not just being religious. Not just going through religious creeds and rituals and all the things that people do. But having just knowing God through the Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, walking day by day with the best you can, growing and changing into His likeness. And so, if you make the world the object of your joy, or your car the object of your joy, the home the object of your joy, or your wealth or possessions or whatever it is, if you make that the object of your joy, you're going to end up later in life being a very sad, disappointed, frustrated, grumpy old person. Can I say it that way? Amen. So it'll rob your joy. It's a joy killer is what it is. Because what happens when all of it's taken away? And we might experience some of that. I mean, they're coming after it, buddy. I don't put nothing past the bureaucrats. Nothing. They're talking about, you know, taxing the rich, and they're talking about getting your 401ks. They're looking for ways to get more money. And the least little thing that they find, oh, you get money out of this. I mean, they're like they're in, like the psalmist said, they're in their beds thinking about how they can hurt the righteous. But over in Hebrews, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, there's something here that we're all going to have to see, because we might have to practice this soon. But what happens to a lot of people, because when things seem to go south, not going good for them, they quit. I ain't going back to that church no more. I'll never ask God to do anything. I'll never even believe Him no more. And they get angry at God. Boy, you're putting yourself under a bad tree right now, and it can fall on you acting that kind of way. But in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 32, Paul says, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. After you were saved, you ended up in a lot of trials. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them which were so used. Just being around other Christians caused problems. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, Paul speaking, and took what? Joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Is there something better waiting for all of us than what we have here? You can take the best that you've got, everything that you've got, and add it all up. Heaven's 1,000,000,000 times better than all that. But a lot of people don't see it that way. But why do Christians experience joy? Why? What is the deepest cause of all of this that really the Christians, why do they have joy? It's because the Christian's joy is a result of experiencing the forgiveness and the mercy of God. That's where it lies. If you've never experienced the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God, then you don't know what it is to have joy. Because you know what? You were born into this world, according to the Bible. All men are born sinners. I mean, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one, no, not one righteous person. It says in the Psalms, you come out of your mother's womb speaking lies. David says, I was born, I was conceived in iniquity. And so this all goes back to the total depravity of an individual. When he's born into this world, as innocent and kind and beautiful and wonderful as those little children might be, they can grow up to be a Jezebel or Ahab. They grow up to be a Judas. They grow up and betray their parents, turn against you, kill people, and everything. We see all that all the time. And that's the potential. And the reason why we have the problems in this world today is because of depravity. And that's why we have it. You can blame it on everything you want to, but it goes right back to the sin problem that a lot of people don't want to face up to in their lives whatsoever. And so like we said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, he says, rejoice because your name is written in the book of life. When God forgives you, when you realize what the makeup of your being, when you come to the place you realize that I never done anything right. I mean, everything I did before I was saved, it was all because it was advantageous to me. Whatever suited me, whatever made me feel good, whatever I wanted, whatever I desired, it made no difference what anybody else thought. You just did what you wanted to do. You were a sinner. Then God saves you and he turns all of that around, dump all that trash out, and before you know it, he starts cleaning you up and puts you on a new pathway, in a new direction. It's a whole new life now. And all you look back and think of that foul things that you've done and deserving of the judgment of God, but he chose you out of all of the crowd and he pulled you out and brought you into his habitation and caused you to approach him, and he's going to satisfy you with his goodness. Now, there's nothing better than that. And yet people don't seem to want that in their lives. They still want their same old way and, you know, go down the way of deception. When David sinned, he even said in Psalms 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He wanted that more than he wanted anything else. And he committed adultery and then murder to cover up the adultery that he committed. And the child that was conceived in that adulterous relationship, God took that child. And yet he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from the condemnation, the shame, and all of the things that have been, you know, that lie over your life. Because if everybody was to see everything you ever done, it wouldn't be very pleasing. It'd be very bad. And so, Romans chapter 5. And it says it all right here in Romans chapter 5. Joy. I hope that we all know that we can appropriate this if we don't have it. First thing you got to do is get saved. Get the Holy Spirit. That'd be two big steps. I mean, real big ones. So here we are in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. First says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's the only way you can ever have peace with God is being saved. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And look at verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath. In verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement has to do with the bloodshed that Jesus shed at the cross to forgive you of your sins, to reconcile you to God. And he delivered you from the wrath. What did we deserve? Death, wrath, judgment. God owes you nothing. God owes no one anything. He's God. But yet, in his mercy and his love, he forgave you and he forgave me. That's where it all starts at. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? Why is he saying this? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he hath covered me over with the robe of righteousness. He's saying the same thing that the New Testament teaches, that God gave you a gift of righteousness. You never did anything ever to deserve God's righteousness, but he gives you a gift of righteousness, justifies you just as if you've never sinned, because you simply believe in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. You believe that, and then he clothes you with the garments of salvation, and he's covered me over with a robe of righteousness. And so when he looks at me, he doesn't see the old sinner, Mike. He sees the new creation in Jesus. That's the only way God sees us, is in Christ. That's the way he sees us, and we ought to be rejoicing over that very thing in our lives. And so, again, our name was written in the book of life, and that's something to be glad about. Habakkuk. Now, this one here will make us all stop and think. Habakkuk. Because a Christian has this deep, abiding joy within. There's something inside of him where that void was is now being filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the fruit of the Spirit, filled with the goodness of God. He's being satisfied. He's being fulfilled in a way he never has before. And when he goes through his hardships and his difficulties, his focus is not on those things. It's beyond those things. And this is what he says in Habakkuk chapter 5, 3, I mean. Verse 17, although the fig tree was on page 1438, you still looking? Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, and the labor of the olive tree shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Does that sound like famine? Sounds pretty bad. And what's he going to do? Cry and whine? No. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And he shall make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk up on my high places to the chief singers on my stringed instruments. So this man is his whole object of his joy. Yet I will rejoice. We go through a little trial. We go through a little bump in the road. And we whine. We cry. We complain. We want to go, welfare. Call Washington. I mean, whatever. We want somebody else. We're looking all around. But there's no help from man. Only God can give us what we really need, folks. And so all that we go, I mean, a true Christian who cultivates a relationship with God, he sees God as in control. He realizes that what he's going through is for a purpose and that God will get him through that. He got Elijah through difficult times. He got his people when he sent Joseph over to bring his people out, did he? Through a time of famine. He provided for his people. God has never failed his people. Never. And he's not about to even now, no matter what goes on. And so even in the time of persecution and difficulty and hardship, I want you to look and close over here with 1 Peter chapter 4, because this is the part that Christians, all of us, I mean, I'm not just picking on other people. I mean, every one of us need to really dig a little deeper here. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." It's not to be looked at that way. It's amazing. What's this all about? "But rejoice." Wow. "Rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if a man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Well, you read that and you stop and think, wow. You read the book of Acts, this is exactly what you see them doing and all they're going through. They were not ashamed to be associated with Jesus. They weren't ashamed when they were put in prison. They weren't ashamed when they were persecuted. And Paul was in prison from his prison's epistle. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, I say rejoice. Always. And we can't even do that when it snows a little bit. We can't do that when the heat bump goes out and it's cold in the room. We can't do that when the dog messes up your garage. We get in a bad attitude. We can't rejoice. And so Peter removes any confusion by telling several things here. The persecution is to try you and to prove your faith. That's what he's telling. So don't think it's strange. It's only, how do you know your faith is real? Unless it's been tested. And so he's telling them that back in verse 12. Then he said, Christ suffered for you. He went through these things, and you are partaking of his very suffering as if he's going through them now, because he is in you. And you're partaking of that. And he says, you know, you're supposed to be following him as you are doing and supposed to be doing. And in verse 13, he says, look beyond the present to the glory that's going to yet be revealed. Because when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Got to look beyond time to eternity. In verse 17, he goes on and gives a real serious warning. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So there's a judgment that's going to come. Then over in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, look what he says here again. Wherein you greatly rejoice now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through what? Manifold temptations or trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. So when Jesus appears, what are we going to be doing? Are we going to be rejoicing in God? You haven't seen him, he says in verse 8, yet you love him, and now you see him not. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That goes beyond anything that this world has to offer, folks. I mean, far beyond all of that. And so again, in James chapter 1, and I'll conclude here. I'll really try to conclude here. We're getting there. James chapter 1. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various different kinds of trials and temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith has a purpose. It's going to work endurance. But let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature, entire, lacking nothing. So we know the purpose of the trials is to help us to become deeper in our perseverance. Because you've been through something makes you stronger, as long as you've held on and haven't quit. When a person quits, it makes it harder. When you hold on and you go through it, it makes you stronger for the next thing you may face in this life. And joy is the evidence of a mature Christian. The one thing you see today, you don't see many joyful Christians. So therefore, you don't see many mature Christians, do you? They're immature. And that means they're still like babies. They cry and they whine at the least little problem in life. And that's not supposed to be spoken of us, is it? We're supposed to be mature. We should be able to rejoice, because it's not because we're rejoicing over the difficulty that we're going through as much as we're rejoicing over the God whom is with us through that difficulty. And like Habakkuk, he'll get us through that. He'll get us through this whole thing. God's not going to leave us or forsake us. He promised us he would be with us no matter what. And that's what we have to keep our minds on. This is just a momentary thing that we're going through. Let me one more time. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Because it goes back again here to faith too. Verse 16. And you read the whole chapter and you see Paul was going through quite. He said, I'm knocked down, but I'm not knocked out. And verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Something's going on inside, spiritually. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a what? A far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. So it's working for us. But it's only working for us if we're doing verse 8, while we look not on the things which you're seeing, but the things which you're not seeing. For the things which you're seeing are temporal, but the things which you're not seeing are eternal. So what is the conclusion? The conclusion is this. God wants us to get our eyes off of all these circumstances, the problems, the difficulties, the hardships, and look beyond time to eternity. Get our eyes on God and rejoice in Him, because He is the God of your salvation. He's the one that saved you. He's the one that forgave you. He's the one that's with you. He's the one that will not forsake you. He's the one that will get you through everything that you're going through. He said, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is what? He's not going to let you be tempted above what you're able. But with that temptation, make a way for you to escape. God is not going to leave you to your problems. You cast your care upon Him and trust in Him, and He'll get you through. We have to be careful that we don't become like the Pharisees. We have to be careful that we don't become even like the rich young ruler and so caught up in our possessions we can't forsake them to follow the Lord. We have to be real careful. We don't let anything get in our way and become the object of our happiness or joy. Only God gets that credit. Only God should be the one that we focus on, and we give Him all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise, because He's the one that saved you. He's the one who loves you and cares about you, and He's the one who will see you through your most difficult times in this life. I promise you that, because that's what I know is experience. God has gotten us through everything. And I do have one more scripture. Verse 18 of Romans 8. Just listen to this. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So what we're going through, it's nothing compared to what's going to be coming. But see, we can't always see that, can we? Because we go by our feelings rather than go by what God says. Well, let the joy of the Lord be your strength, because that's what it said in the Bible. In Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is what? Is your strength. So there's something about joy that we all need in our lives, because I think it would make us stronger Christians. Would you bow your heart with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask you to help us and to guide us into cultivating a relationship with you to the end that we can set our affections on things that are above, not on things on this earth. That we would not allow the things that before us that are so tangible, that we feel, that we touch that are so dear to us in so many different ways, that we don't allow them to become an idol in our life and the object of our joy. But rather we would see, Lord, that the only thing that deserves that is you. Because it was you that gave your life for us to save us and to deliver us. You forgave us. You're the one that took away our guilt. And you gave us peace. And you gave us joy in the Holy Ghost. And that is something that no man can buy or purchase with money or with things. It only comes from God. My prayer is that all of us would have your joy, the joy of the Lord, in our lives, no matter what we might be facing in this life, to the end that it brings glory to your name, that it's a good testimony to others, in Jesus' name.